So we're going to begin in Job chapter 10. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. I need to kind of keep a pace. Otherwise, we'll just be in this book for the next 10 years. So I sent out an email during the week to those of you who signed up for that, asking you to answer the questions that Job asked of God in chapter 10. So if you saw that email and you put some thought into it, or even if you haven't, that's where I want to begin this morning, is answering some of these questions that Job asked God as he says, I'm going to give full vent to my complaints. So in chapter 9, the point Job makes, which he makes wrongfully, is God must be indifferent. In I think Job 9:23, he says, if the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. Actually, I want to back up to 22. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? So Job, in his frustration, makes this statement about God that he's just indifferent. He destroys with alacrity, with a sense of almost, it says he mocks. You know, he gets some sort of, what, no matter who he's destroying, it's fine for him. That's how Job talks about God, which is one of those things where the scripture talks to this concept in Hebrews 11:6. It says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for those who have faith must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Here Job is saying God is indifferent. He's not a rewarder of those who seek him. So if you draw that conclusion, then a follow-up to that is, well, I'm just going to vent my complaints then. I already know I'm innocent and I'm suffering, so why not just give word to the complaints in my heart? So in chapter 10, Job starts voicing these complaints. It says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. And verse 3, here's the first question. Is it right for you to indeed oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? How would you answer that question for Job?
Certain
way for Job, or? Well, Job asked the question, how would you answer? Do you think you could give a Bible answer or a spiritual answer? Yeah?
Well, his assumption is wrong. You know, it's kind of like, have you stopped beating your wife? That's the kind of question it is. Because he's assuming that he's been rejected, and he hasn't. So it's moot, as far as I'm concerned, because it's like a trick question. It can't be answered.
Yeah, well, in his experience, though, there are people who are wicked who are prospering, and here he is, I'm innocent, and I am suffering. How can you do this? That's his question.
I feel like the answer is yes, because God wouldn't, if God was going to do something, it would be right. So,
that's actually a great answer, because I think if you were going to sum up what we should get out of the book of Job, it's what Larry just said. He said, if God's doing it, it's right. That's what the book of Job's like. Hey, if I'm doing it, it's right for you, so trust me. That is, you know, kind of the answer to Job in this book. But then the question's based on a false premise. So there's that bit to it, too.
So how do you balance off what you're saying with the reality that God's righteousness does not allow him to do everything? That God must be righteous to his namesake and to himself as God. So he in a sense, is forced to do and determine the right things based on his righteousness. So I don't know where the balance is.
Well, can I say that I'm the one who's supposed to be asking the questions? You're supposed to be answering the question. That's okay. So the question is how does he find the balance in this? And I think really it is, what are you putting value on? I think that would be the question to ask as well, because this also assumes a very material definition of wicked and righteous and good and bad, and it's not looking at the spiritual aspects of things. I think I was actually thinking about this, and when Thomas heard Jesus rose from the dead, he said, unless I can put my hands in the holes and in his side, I won't believe. And Jesus showed up and said, all right, come here. Look, put your fingers in the hole. Put your finger in my side and believe. And blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. I think that there's this element, and that's one of the things that came to my mind on this, is as you start asking these questions, there's an aspect of some people, they really put a lot of weight in the material evidence of what God is doing. But Jesus has said, you know, faith and belief in God, and that what he's doing is right and good, and that you know he's happy with you because he's told you the things to do that make him happy. I think that's one of the challenges Job is facing. I think that's actually a modern challenge. There's a lot of times when people try to say, okay, here's how I'm going to know God is happy. See, if you are being blessed in all these ways, see, God's happy with you. And if there's these negative things that happen, see, that means God's not happy with you. And I heard someone say this, and he was kind of discussing this point. But the point he said is, how do you know God's happy with you? Because he said, I'm happy with you when you do this. Now, circumstances in your life don't change that. It's because God defines, this is what you need to do for me to be happy with you. How do you know God's angry with you? Because you're doing things that God said, this makes me angry. And letting God define himself, and I think that's one of the shortfalls of Job and his friends, is they are defining who God is and not allowing him to define himself. If Job was offering sacrifices and doing these things, and he was doing it with the understanding, this is what God wants me to do, and for him to be happy with me, then he should assume, if you're innocent, then God is happy with you. But since he's suffering, and that also brings another element to this, because of Job's suffering, he's having a hard time reconciling these two things, because he's caught in the middle of the spiritual and the material. And I think that's one of the challenges we really wrestle with as Christians. Melanie?
If for us as Christians today, if someone asks us this question about Job, I would take it into Ecclesiastes 9, when it talks about that death comes to us all. But not only that, so the blessing, and that it's not the race to the swift or the balance of the strong, the breath of the wise, or the riches to the righteous. Time and chance happens to all.
Yeah, no, that's a wonderful scripture to bring up with this, and that really answers the question. You know, it is God answering the question. Something Jesus said, Mike?
One of my favorite verses in the Bible, I never remember what it said, but basically what it says is the sum of God's word is truth. And if you take that particular verse, and you apply it across the board on your understanding, it really eliminates a lot of these misunderstandings, because by this narrative that Job and his friends have, they make the assumption that God only punishes people that are wicked, or only bad things happen to people that are wicked. And that's Job's biggest problem, is he knows that he's not wicked. He knows he hasn't done anything. But he can't square that with what's happening to him. And that's exactly what happens today, is we have this false belief that we never challenge. And so when something hits up against it, then we have to assume this. Well, wait a minute, no, you need to step back and square that with and what Elfie said is perfect. And again, the rain falls on the wicked as well as the righteous.
Yeah. Yeah, I know. And that's really how life works. That's really how God works things.
Huh? I think the beginning is just coming from, you know, a really hard time. But is it right to oppress and reject the labor of your hands? I think that it's just hidden coming from the hard time. Instead of asking that, you know, there's a plethora of Bible verses that talk about the hardships and trials that God gives you is instead not that he's oppressing you, is giving you the opportunity to glorify God, you know?
Yeah, yeah, that's another great point is, you know, Job is looking at this one way, and when Jesus was asked, why was this man born blind? Was it because his parents sinned or because he sinned? And the answer was, it was not that anyone sinned, but so that the glory of God could be made known. I think that would be another application that you could grab from the book of Job and really understand that God does things to glorify himself. And he allows the righteous to suffer hardship for his own glory to show the impact of God's goodness and people's trust in him. So, yeah, this is just one of the, I thought it was a thought-provoking question, and it seems like it, for you too, as you thought that was thought-provoking. So here in verse 4, chapter 10, verse 4, it says, do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? How would you answer that?
Yes. He's far greater than man does. But he knows what man knows. He sees what man knows. Does he have eyes of flesh? It really is a question.
Yeah.
I think it's partially yes and partially no.
A thought, a verse comes to me from Isaiah on this one. And it is, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are above your ways, and my thoughts are above your thoughts. I think that's a good question, but the true answer to it is no. He doesn't think it's flesh. He deals with so much more. It's such a grander scale. It's such a bigger picture that God is looking at. To try and say, well, here's my perspective. Here's the hole I look out. And if I can't see it out this hole, then it must not exist in God's world either. That is a very limiting view that my perspective is what God's perspective is. So I think when you really think of this, it's no. His perspective, now he can see your perspective. It doesn't eliminate that, but he sees a lot more than your perspective. And really, the question is no. Is I'm not limited like you are, Job. So, and that's a part of his answers. I'm God. So trust me, because I see more than you see. In verse 5 and 6, it says, are your days as the days of a mortal, as years of a man, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? That's a kind of a presumed question, right? Is why are you searching my life? And even maybe putting stumbling blocks in front of me in order to cause me to sin. Why would you do that? Are you short-lived? Are you short-sighted like that? And really here you see Job labeling God in a false way. So he's just challenging, he's just being challenged in this. And then, so I just thought it was interesting as Job's asking these questions of God. It's just interesting as an exercise to go through these and try and answer them for ourselves. And there's a lot of times you can find scripture to go along with this where God has answered these questions and at least given us a way to think about these sorts of things. So I just thought that was helpful as I've been going through Job. I've been noticing the questions and then finding some answers there. So in chapter 11, Zophar gives an answer to Job, and he pretty much is just cold and sterile in how he goes about it. Eliphaz and I know it's the Shuhite, but what was his name? Bildad. Bildad the Shuhite. That's right. Shortest guy in the Bible. Right? He's only a Shuhite. Someone told me that joke, but that's how I remember his name. So in chapter 11, Zophar gives his answer. And it's just cold and sterile and does not take into consideration Job's condition.
Is there a connection between the pictures and Zophar?
Yes. No, not Zophar. This is just to help illustrate a point in the middle of this chapter here. So in verse 11, it says, "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, 'Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke you? For you have said, my teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity.'" Zophar comes out and he just lets loose on both barrels against Job. He hears what Job is saying. Maybe God's not just. And he just says, "Look, Job, are you the smartest guy out there?" And notice what he says in verse 6. Verse 6. It says, "Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity." He isn't giving you all that you deserve. That's what he's saying here. He says, you think you're so smart, but your sins are of such a low quality, you are such a low man, that God is actually withholding punishment from you instead of giving you. So you're complaining about God not forgiving iniquity, but the truth is, he has forgiven iniquity and you're still suffering this bad. So Bildad says, when your kids died, they deserved it. Zophar says, you're not even suffering as bad as I really think you should. So you just see this heartlessness as he goes into his criticism of Job. Verse 7. "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him?" So here he just says, God is so much greater than you. His thoughts are so much greater than yours. And not just any man, but especially you. That's how he says it. Look in verse 11. "For he knows false men." So here you are, you liar, telling me you have no iniquity when I know you do. He's like, you think God doesn't know false men? Do you think God isn't able to see iniquity without investigating? Do you think he's just blind and he doesn't see what you have going on? In verse 12, "An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man." So here's the idea. What he's saying is, the word idiot here, the Hebrew word means a hollow man or a man with a hollow head. So literally, no brain in your head. That's what he's saying. You have no brain in your head. And to them, the dumbest animal, this is what one commentary comment said, is to them the dumbest animal was the foal of a wild donkey. It was just considered dumb. So maybe in our world, see if we can get that as, you know, we might talk about a chicken being a dumb animal and say, will a chicken hatch a man? Because if that happened, it would have been you, Job. You know, he's just accusing Job of just being dumb, being an empty mind, no ability to see or perceive or understand anything. And he's like, what, do you think a guy like that is going to be able to plumb the depths of God? Even the best of us can't do it. What makes you think you can, Job? So you just really see God's withholding from you. You're just dumb. And then to start in verse 13. "But if you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble. As water is passed by, you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday, and darkness be like the morning." So here he says, you need to repent. But it's not like, I care for you, you need to repent. It's more an indifference to this. Is you're getting what you deserved. It isn't like you're the brightest, sharpest tool in the shed or the brightest crayon on the box or however you might say that. a couple fries short of a Happy Meal. You know, however you put these things, he's like, that's you, Job. You're not the best, but if you change your mind and repent, then maybe things will go better for you. If not, then, you know, hope it doesn't get worse. Just this insensitive thing. He's totally neglecting the pain that Job has gone through. And one of the hard things, hard realities about this is to ask yourself the question, have I given this answer before? Have I been willing to just throw out accusation and dismiss a person who's in pain and not give that any consideration in how they're behaving in their life? And just condemn. Have I been willing to do that in this way? Mike?
I think one of the things that's very compelling is this guy is putting himself in God's place. Because he can't look at Job and say, you're in sin here because, you know, this is what your sin is. He has nothing. He's assuming that Job, he doesn't really know the heart of Job. He's probably throwing all this down the tubes and is acting like he's God and he knows it. You know, he knows Job's in sin. And like you said, and the other side of that, he's totally thrown the idea of the suffering that Job's going through out the window. To me, that's astounding.
Yeah, it kind of smacks of arrogance, doesn't it? And in verse 5, I believe 11:5, it says, but would that God might speak and open his mouth, his lips against you. He's saying, now he hasn't, but if he did, I know he'd say exactly what I'm saying. Like, that's Zophar's thought about this, is if he were to speak, he would say the same thing I'm saying. So why are you so offended that he's not giving you the answer you want? So it is just a very harsh, very stark, very heartless encouragement. And you see that in Job's response, he's provoked. He is not trying to... Before, in some of the other answers, he's like, yeah, I'm saying a lot of words, but I'm in a lot of pain, so that's part of it. But here you see Job being provoked. And he starts really, in the next three chapters, he really tears into his friends because of what they're trying to do in their answering him. Because they really aren't giving anything new. They have no insight. They're just repeating a line that is unprovable. And in Job's case, since he knows his own heart, he knows that they're proved wrong. So they're repeating these things, but... Zophar's answer to Job is repent or don't, right? Just do what you're going to do. And here then in chapter 12, any more thoughts on that before we move forward? All right. In chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, then Job responded, truly then you are the people and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I am a joke to my friends, the one who called on God and he answered him. The just and the blameless man is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt as prepared for those whose feet slip. The tent of the destroyer prosper and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. So here, Job really lays into his friends and he's like, do you think what you're saying is... wisdom's going to die with you. Once you're gone, no one else will be able to think anymore. You know, this is partly in response to what they call him, hollow-minded. You say, I'm hollow-minded, but do you think you're the one with all the answers? Do you think you've got this all figured out? He's like, I'm not inferior to you. If you call me a hollow-minded son of a donkey, then what's that make you? Because I'm not inferior to you. He's like, but I'm a joke to my friends. You're mocking me. You're making fun of me. You're saying, oh, here's the guy who called on God and now he's suffering for it. He's like, well, from my perspective, God is supporting the house of the wicked. If you wicked men are doing okay and I'm suffering, from my perspective, then God's upholding the wicked. He, and so he who is at ease holds calamity in contempt and prepares for those whose feet slip. And then look in verse 7. It says, "But now ask the beasts and let them teach you." Again, you see him alluding to Zophar's answer. You don't want to learn from me. Well, look at some other beasts and let them teach you. And also some of the illustrations they brought up, you know, about a spider and these various things. He's like, let these dumb things teach you. But now ask the beast and let them teach you, and the birds of the heaven and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth and let it teach you, or let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? So everybody knows, you know, not just people, animals, everybody knows this is God. God has done this. In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words as palate tastes its food? Wisdom is with the aged, with long life is understanding. So here he's commenting on when you hear something, you have a responsibility to test it, whether it's true or not. Just because some old person tells you something doesn't make it true. I can give you an example of that. I probably brought this up before, but my grandma, she had some things she would tell us. The wisdom of the ages. Before Mel was pregnant with Mason, she said, if you want to get pregnant, just put a dirty diaper by your toilet. That was the advice of my grandma. That was how you bring up the fertility. That's what my grandma said to do. Now, we could have just done it, but we didn't, because it didn't seem like that was a real helpful piece of wisdom. And that's what Job is saying, is you listen to something, but your ear is responsible, just like tasting food before you eat it. You don't just shove something in your mouth before you realize what it is. If you're out in the woods picking mushrooms or something, that could kill you. Or you might end up eating something that is just not something you really want to be eating, depending on what it is. But it says, taste it. Make sure it's okay. Make sure it's palatable. Make sure it works. And he's like, your tongue works that way, very simply, but your ear also works that way. Just because you're old doesn't mean what you say is smart. And that's what he says, is we have a responsibility to test what we're doing. And then 13 through 25, the way I would sum this up is God's wisdom does not simply conform to man's predetermined concepts of what he does. So just because you said this is what's happening doesn't mean that's what's happening. You have to test it. And then he goes through and says there are times when the good man suffers and the wealthy man prospers. There are times when that happened. How do you explain that according to your model? So in verse 13, it says, "With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up, and he sends them out and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the people, of earth's people, and makes them wander in pathless wastes. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." Here he's saying is, God does all sorts of things that we don't understand. So what makes you think that your definition of this circumstances is the definition? With you, wisdom's going to die. What makes you think that? We don't understand God. We have to test things against what we know to be true. And really, I think that is... even with Scripture, there's this idea of, you know, sometimes, I'm going to read one verse and I'm going to say, here's what that verse means. What more do you have to do? So, for instance, I saw this meme, and it was just one verse, and it said, it was like a calendar page or something, all these things I will give to you if you bow down and worship me. And it said, inspiring quote, less inspiring if you know who said it. So that's what Satan said to Jesus when he was tempting him. So if I just quote that one little thing, all these things I'll give to you if you bow down and worship me. See, if you worship God, he's going to give you everything. Is that right? No, you have to have the whole picture here. And that's what Job is saying, is just because you can quote something from the Bible doesn't mean it's true. I could probably go back to chapter 2 and I think verse 9 or 10 where it says, curse God and die. Is that good advice? It's in the Bible. I heard this is an old preacher joke, I think, about the guy who thinks just open the Bible, point at a verse, and do what it says. So he opens the Bible, points at a verse, and it says Judas hung himself. And then he opens the Bible and points at a verse, and it says, go thee and do thou likewise. you have to test that stuff. You know, you can come up with any number of ways to say, here's how you understand what God wants, but you have to test it. And I think that's a real, one of those lessons you can maybe get from Job chapter 12 here is, test what you're going to believe. Make sure it's true. Find a way to hold it up against things we know actually happen. So if you say, all right, well, good people have good things happen, and bad people have bad things happen. This concept of retribution, the world is full of retribution. Then you would never have a bad person prospering and a good person suffering. And with Job, they're like, yeah, see, you're suffering. You must be bad. And don't question that. But that's not the reality that we see. So we have to test that, and that's what Job's saying to do. Any thoughts here? Matt?
If I'm not mistaken, Job didn't have the Bible to turn to all these scriptures and say, oh, well, look at this instant. This is the reason this is happening, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's doing all of this and having all this faith through all these trials without having these scriptures to turn to.
There would be some form of an oral tradition. So in those days, and especially in this language, it was really geared towards it, is they would pass down teachings from one to the next generation, and it would be part of their campfire songs, then, you know, like lore, if you will. But it's called oral tradition, and that's how, in fact, even a lot of the, the way the Jews passed it down from their families, it was a lot of times orally because people didn't have books back then. They didn't have their own copy of a scroll, so they would hear it, and then they'd pass it on or sing it or do those sorts of things. So that's and so in this case, there's probably some oral traditions, but probably some of them have been corrupted in the process of handing it down. But, you know, not too long ago before this, you probably had Noah and his sons kind of talking about the flood and what happened before the flood. And so there would have been some memory of these things, but they didn't have books. They probably didn't have a lot of books either way. It would have been carved on stones or something, so it would be hard to haul them around even if you had them. Any other thoughts on 12? All right, so in verse 13, here Job again, he challenges his friends. And it's 13:1, it says, behold, my eyes have seen all of this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies. You are worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that you would become... and that you would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for him? Will it be well when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you, and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes, and your defenses are defenses of clay. So here Job really calls him out in the same way we're calling him out. He's like, are you going to speak for God? When he comes, is this really what you want to be found doing? Lying on his behalf? making things up about me and sharing that. And he's like, you're miserable counselors. Your wisdom is not helpful to me at all. You're doctors, but you make me more sick. So he really challenges and says, I am not going to defend myself to you. That's not why I'm making my case. That you're not the person I'm trying to look right to. He's like, I want to make my argument to God. I want to ask him why these things are happening. I want to, you know, with Job, I don't think he wants to challenge God. I think he wants to appeal to God. I'm willing to admit there are things I don't understand here, but can you please answer me? I don't feel like this is right for me. I don't feel like this is what you're doing is just in my case. So I want to make my appeal to him. I think really chapter 13, what Job is, he really corrects his friends. But then he goes on to start saying, I'm ready. I have my arguments laid out. My defense is prepared and polished up. I am ready to make my defense to God. I'm ready to stand before him and put my argument forth before him. And in 13 through 19, that's basically what Job is saying is, I'm ready to make my defense before God. And in 18, verse 18, it says, behold, now I've prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I will be silent and die. Verse 20, only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me and let the dread of you not terrify me. Then call and I will answer, or let me speak, then reply to me. So here Job is saying, I will make my defense before God, but there are two problems I see with that. The first one is, I'm way too afraid of him. So if you would present yourself in a way that does not terrify me, and then if you would listen to everything I have to say, then I would make my case before you. So here's Job kind of putting some conditions on the Lord. But he's like, this is what I feel like is necessary for me to defend myself to you. And then he goes on, and I just appreciate, I feel like, am I jumping ahead? Yeah, maybe it's in 14. Not here in 13, but he then goes on and really says, here are the questions I have for God. So I have it up on the screen here. 23, how many are my iniquities? What are the things you're angry at me about? That's a good question, wouldn't you say? Like, show me the things I'm doing wrong. If you're punishing me because you're angry at me because I've done something, would you please open my eyes to that?
And don't we pray that?
Yeah. 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 So that's a good question he's asking. The second one is, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Why does it feel like you're my enemy? And I think part of this is, you know, he says you're hiding your face. And it's just that idea that it's not just that this happened, but I've asked you for relief and you have not given me any relief. And in fact, you sent these friends came and they made it worse. So why are you hiding your face from me? And why do you consider me your enemy? Why are you treating me like an enemy? The reality is his enemy is treating him this way. You know, Satan is the one who's causing these things to happen. So his feeling on the subject is right, but his application of who's doing it is not correct. 25. Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble, or will you pursue the dry chaff? So here is almost a question of right and wrong. He brings this up later in the book, and I think even in the end of James chapter 1, he says, pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the widow and orphan in their need, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So you have these two concepts, but this idea of causing a leaf to tremble or pursuing the dry chaff, it's like saying you have somebody who's weak and incapable of anything, and you're going to choose them as the one you persecute, even though you should be protecting them. It's just that idea is, why would you persecute the orphan? Like, go after someone strong, someone who can take it, but why are you doing this? It doesn't seem just to me. Verse 26, then, he has another question, another statement, I think. It says, "For you write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth." So you just see Job, it's almost like he's saying, I haven't done anything worthy of this level of punishment in my close life. Maybe when I was a kid, there are some things that I did that I regret that I've done. Are you bringing that stuff back up? Like, did you not forgive me? Now I'm having to suffer for the things I've done because I've done nothing to merit torment on this level. Verse 27, I am bound by torment. He says, you put my feet into the stocks and watch my paths. You set limits for the soles of my feet. While I am decaying like a rotting thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. So here he says, I'm just falling apart. I'm just suffering in such a profound way. I can't hold up under this. And so his question is just, why persist? Why persist in this? Why am I suffering even with this level of torment? Any thoughts or comments on 13? We're out of time. We're right out of time. I won't give you your bonus 5 minutes this morning. So I'm going to leave it up to you to read over chapter 14. And chapter 14 is really a poem, but it also continues on this argument of man suffering under the pressure that God is putting on him, and really just that concept that I'm not like a plant. I'm not going to regrow once this is over. Once I'm dead, I'm just going to evaporate. I don't even know if I'll be raised from the dead. That might be something, but he has a question about it, not really any answers to it. So he just thinks, if this is the end you were going to bring me to from the beginning, then why didn't you just let me go from the womb to the tomb? Why didn't you just let me die at birth and spare me this torment so I wouldn't have to go through this? So that's really where the end of Job's question is, really just this question of what is it all about? And really another sort of steps backwards into his sadness in this. If there are no other thoughts, then let's go ahead and be dismissed.